We'll continue our worship. As we come to the Word of God, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our sermon series through Philippians 2, and today we're going to concentrate on verses 6 through 11. We're going to look at the incarnation of God. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we will read verses 6 through 11. Now today I'm only going to look primarily at verses 6 and 7, considering verses 6 and 7. So I want us to pay particular attention. This is a grand and majestic Christological hymn, this great revelation of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Just a few verses. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, packs in so much theology, Christ-centered theology, the very essence of Christ's character, the works that he's performed on our behalf. And we want to just slow down for the next couple of weeks and look at this. And especially this time of year, and the time of Advent, the time of Christmas, where we consider Jesus. Consider the birth of Jesus particularly and what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. What does it mean for us? Let us be reminded of that. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and I'll read verses 6 through 11. This is God's Word. This is His holy, inerrant, infallible Word for us. And this is Christ as He speaks to us from the right hand of God through His Word. I'll begin in verse 5, just because of context. It says, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thanks be to God for His Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for your clear revelation of glory here in your Word that you have given to your people, that we might come to believe and to know you, to understand you, to know what you've done for us, the magnitude of your love, the surpassing greatness of your condescension toward us. And we thank you, Father, that this day we'd be reminded of that, that we would come to know you better, to love you more, and to be able to serve and consider others more significant than ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage in Philippians teaches us that Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, verse 6, didn't consider the fact that he was in essence and power and glory equal with God, didn't consider those rites of worship to be as significant as you and me. What we learned last week was that Christ Jesus in his pre-incarnate state considered you and me who believe more important than his own rights and recognition as deity, that he put those things aside in order to become a nobody for us. And so today we want to focus on Emmanuel, God for us. Emmanuel means literally God with us, as we learned from Isaiah and as we learned from Matthew. God with us means God for us, and God for us means God in us. When we see the word Emmanuel, we want to understand that here is the union of heaven and earth, the finite and the infinite. the union of God and man, and sinful man's only hope of salvation and redemption. And so we're going to look at the incarnation. Look down, if you will, at verses 6 through 11, and let me sketch for you the three movements of what has been called this Christ hymn, this inspired Christ hymn, or this song of Jesus Christ. There are three movements. The first we looked at last week. The first movement is in verse 6. It is the movement of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The second movement is found in verses 7 and 8 that we'll consider today. The second movement being the incarnation or the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And the third movement is the exaltation and glory of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And so today we'll look at the second movement. Now, one thing I'd like to show you with regard to the larger context is, remember back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, Paul's purpose is that you as a congregation and the Philippians, that the Philippians and you would understand that you have an encouragement in your union with Jesus. You have encouragement that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That you have comfort that God has loved you, that God has set His affection upon you. You have encouragement and hope that you have fellowship, you have koinonia with the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has united you together with Jesus Christ so that all that Jesus Christ has done for you is yours. All of His accomplishments, all that He's done by way of benefiting as heir of heaven and earth, it is yours through faith. You have this encouragement. You have this comfort from God's love. You have this great fellowship of the Spirit. Very important to consider the larger context. Paul wants us to understand that we're one body. He's the great head. So as we're looking at Emmanuel, remember that we're in union with this one. We're in union with Emmanuel, God with us. We're in union with Emmanuel, God for us. We're in union because God is in us by the Spirit. We all have now the mind of Christ. That's verse 5. We have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is yours. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you have the mind of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at last week, and I'm only saying by way of review, Paul's, all of his theology of verses 6 through 11 are not merely to impress you. They're not merely to tell you theology to have it flitting about above your brain as mere speculative thought. But what his theology is doing is it's in service to his ethics. It's in service to how we ought to think and how we ought to live. And so he says that because you see this in Emmanuel, this is how you should live. This is how you should think. That not just merely in Christ's incarnation was he humbled, but in his very mindset as the pre-existent Christ at God's right hand, full of grace and glory and truth, so he considered you more important. Now you go and consider one another more important than yourself. Quit being conceited, verse 3. Quit being full of rivalry. That's his point. Do nothing out of rivalry and selfish ambition, but consider others more important than yourself. Rejoice when you see the gifts of God in others. Rejoice when you see Christ's work in others. Rejoice because that's the mind you have if you be in Christ. Very important that that's the larger context. So Paul is bringing all of this massive, deep theology into service to get us to live a certain way. And so, when we're looking at Emmanuel today, when we're looking at the second movement, the incarnation, don't let it merely be speculative truth. If you're saying, another Christmas sermon, heard it before, it's merely truth to you. It's merely truth. It's speculation. And that's good. If you've got it in your brain, great. But get it down to your heart by God's grace. Let it be not only true, but let it be good. Let it not only be true and good, but let it be good for you. Don't only let it be true and good for you, but let it be the best for you. See Jesus as the great and glorious God incarnate for you, with you, in you, so that you might be like Him. That's the point. Don't miss that. Okay, so what's the three ways we're going to look at the incarnation? Let's look at these three ways today. Let's look in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at Emmanuel, God with us. which will be looking at the divinity of Jesus. Let's look at, secondly, Emmanuel, God for us. We'll look at the humanity of Jesus. And then the third part, let's do Emmanuel, God born to live and die for us. Third part, Emmanuel, God born to live and die for us, the virgin birth of Jesus. The first thing in verse 6 we see is that Jesus was in the very form of God. Though Jesus was in the form of God, speaking in the form of God is speaking of Jesus' divinity. To say the form of God, to say the form of God is to say the glory of God. To say the glory of God is to say the very essence of God. To say the essence of God is to say that Jesus is the very image of God. To say that Jesus is the image of God is to say that he is equal in power and glory and worthy of all our praise and worship as God, as very God, of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by for us and for our salvation. Very good. To speak of Jesus being in the form of God is that when the angels beheld the Father and they beheld the Son, they could tell no difference in the two. They both were glorious, glorious and worthy of all their praise. They would look upon and say, holy, 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 day and night, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was full of power and wisdom and holiness. He was, he is eternal deity. And so when you look at the form of God, it is to say what Hebrews 1:1-3 says that we read earlier, is that the Son is the radiance, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the icon, the very imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is your Jesus. This is your Emmanuel. This is your Christ. Worship and serve him, the one who spoke into nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power and created all things and then sustains and upholds all things by his power that comes from his word, his might. He's the one who still speaks to you through the word, by the Spirit, and raises dead hearts to life. You ever had trouble with your children? You can't get them to obey. Put a rock, a stone, you know, on your table to remind you that you have about as much power over that rock than you do the hearts of your children. You've got as much power over a rock as you do over your own heart. I have as much power over rock to get any of you moved by what we're talking about today. And that's the truth. So what happens? The word of his power has to go forth. The word of his power must call the rocks to praise him. It must bring the dead to life and be raised, so that they might hear, so that they might see, so that they might believe, so they might see the glory of God that's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Only Christ, only God has this kind of power. Behold him, worship the Lamb. So, form of God, divinity, Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. As John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or more literally, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, to emphasize his eternal deity. Colossians 1:15 says something similar than he was in the form of God when it says, embrace yourself. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so this is the great mission of the New Testament writers, is to stress the godness, the deity of Jesus Christ. I want everyone who lives here to understand that what we're preaching here, what we're confessing, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is the great I Am. Before Abraham was born, I am, says Jesus. Jesus says, I am the Eternal One. And so he's not merely a good religious teacher. He's not merely someone who was a social advocate. He wasn't merely, as some would label him, even a feminist or a pluralist or whatever movement needs a head, and they'll choose Jesus for it. He was none of those things. Ultimately, he was very God of very God. He wasn't merely just a good teacher or a great prophet. He was God in the flesh, and we must acknowledge that, and we must worship and glorify him as such. You see, as C.S. Lewis has pointed out before now, if Jesus was just a good teacher, he wasn't even that. Because of the claims he made, because of what he believed with his heart, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. He was liar, lunatic, or the Lord, and we're to bow down and worship and serve him. Jesus admitted, he confessed he was God clearly. The New Testament authors witnessed to the fact that he was God. When they smelled Jesus, when they touched Jesus, when they heard Jesus, their declaration as witnesses with the divine Christ was that he was God in the flesh, and we must confess it. The world would strip Jesus of his deity so that there's no authority over them, so that there's no reason for obedience. The world would strip Jesus of his deity if they could, in order that he be stripped of his majesty, so there's no worship. And so the question still remains that Jesus asked his disciples, and I'll ask you today, who do you say that Jesus is? He's not a mere teacher. He's not merely a good man. He's not merely a good prophet. He is very God, a very God, begotten, not made. As 1 John 5:20 says, he is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20, he is the true God and eternal life for all those who believe. So, whether you're a believer and have been for some time, confess again this day with great gusto, with great thankfulness, that he is God in the flesh, and that God would look on our sinful condition, that he would see the mess that we'd made, how we'd poured out all goodness into the dirt and had no way to recover it, no way to recover our goodness, no way to bring ourselves back to God, and God became one of us to come down here to teach us, to instruct us, to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us. No hope apart from Jesus Christ. No hope. If you're an unbeliever, you must believe in the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no hope apart from him. There is no mediator apart from him. No matter how many good words a person teaches, no matter how much truth is in a lie, you must believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. You must, young and old, do not leave this building today. Do not leave this worship service without understanding that what we're confessing here is that Jesus is God. And he's loved you. He's thought you significant. This is the one. Go outside tonight. Look at the stars. Wonder that he's upholding the universe by the word of his power, and he cares to dwell with man. He cares to dwell with you. When the highest of the heavens cannot contain him, he would come and live amongst sinners. We're filthy and impure. And yet he abhors not the virgin's womb to make us one with him, to sanctify and purify our nature that had no hope. And so we confess he's very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, essence with the Father. He's full of grace and truth for those, all who believe. So that's Emmanuel, God with us. But he's also Emmanuel, God for us, and we'll talk now about his humanity, particularly his humanity. After we speak in the Nicene Creed, we confess we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Then we say, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And that's what we look at, verse 7. Look at verse 7 in Philippians 2. He was in the form of God. He didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. This Paul saying, this great one, this preexistent one, this eternal God was born. There's two aspects of Christ's humiliation as God-man when we consider his humanity. The first part is found in the first part of verse 7, that he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, and I want to talk to you a moment about that. The second thing is he humbled himself. He was not humbled. He was not humbled. He humbled himself is the second part of verse 7. He entered into our humiliation, our sorrow, our death, under crucifixion for us, born for us, born under law for us, born of a woman for us, born to die for us. But what does it mean that he made himself nothing? It literally means in Greek to empty himself. And so some theologians, some unorthodox theologians have come up with what is called a kenosis theory of the Christ. And that is that, again, it's a sinful attempt at denying Jesus the authority, the obedience, the worship that's due his name, to make him a mere teacher. They would say that this kenao in Greek, which means, and used as kenosis, it means to empty in Greek. And so they would say that, you see, Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory, emptied himself of his deity. Now, that's first of all, that's not even imaginable. We can't even process what that means, that God would cease to be God. There's no way. But some have assumed, some have tried to articulate a kenosis theory. Some of you will hear this theory articulated, and some have in liberal universities or settings that are opposed to Christ and his kingdom. Universities, academic institutions that are opposed to Christ and his kingdom. Even though it means to empty, we're not to see it literally here. The ESV gets the translation right, but I want you to be aware of the mistranslation. The ESV gets it right when it says that he made himself nothing. That's the point. He made himself nothing. It can be translated better, perhaps, he made himself a nobody. At least that would be a way we'd understand it. What it's getting at is that Jesus was humbled, that in his godness, he didn't in any way cease to be God, but he came into our situation, our sinful world. He came to save us as far as the curse is found. He came to suffer, to experience the limitations of human nature. He came to put aside all of his rights as God for us. That's what it means. One theologian says that the notion of the kenosis, and this is an Orthodox theologian, he says this well, the notion of kenosis, it's the notion of kenosis which more than any other single notion points to the deepest sense of the mystery of the incarnation, that God would truly be man. So what Paul is asserting here under the inspiration of Spirit, what we confess, is that God, the true God, took human nature unto himself, that he truly and really became a real man. And so I'll summarize this first point of kenosis. Christ was in the very form of God. He had every right to have the angels and all humanity worship and serve him and glorify him. And he put aside those rights. He put aside those rights that he could have demanded as God. And he considered you more important than himself. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation, as the King James says well. He made himself a nobody, and he became a servant. And people of God, this is how much he loved you. Each day of his life was a reenactment of kenosis. It was a reenactment of him putting aside himself and his rights. From Bethlehem to Calvary, for you, he put aside his rights. He reenacted the emptying, if you will, renewing the decision which he had made to the Father of making himself nothing and choosing to move further and further and down and down and down, even to the obedience of the cross. To put it in modern terminology, perhaps to put it in a way that we could all understand on the street, he never once, as God in flesh, said, "Do you not know who I am?" That was his humiliation. He never demanded that they worship and serve him now, but considered us more important. He didn't come to the cross and say, "I don't know if I love them that much." The incarnation, yes, but this cross being put outside the city of Jerusalem of my own people, cursed under the law, being a nobody under Roman rule, only nobodies are crucified. Never did he look at the cross and say, "Far enough." That's how much he humbled himself for you and for me. He did it all. That's what this is getting at. When he humbled himself or made himself nothing. And so here's the good news, people of God. He is Emmanuel. And he's been at every part of your life. He's experienced everything that you've experienced. He can sympathize with you. You're in pain, he knows it well. Run to him. You're grieving, he knows it well. Go to him. You're sorrowing, he knows it well. Go to him. You've been hurt, betrayed by friends. He knows it well. Go to him. You've been misunderstood. He knows it well. Go to him. You've had needs. He knows it well. He had neither pillow nor penny to his name. That's the humiliation. That's the empty of himself. That's the becoming man, particularly in the form of a servant, verse 70. Look at that. He took the form of a servant. For you and I. It means that even when he decided to put you first and to become man, it wasn't as a great philosopher. It wasn't as a great king. It was as Joseph's son. Son of a virgin. And so he didn't lessen himself in any way. He united himself to humanity. And we must recognize that the incarnation was the first time God had actually united himself permanently to human nature. In types and shadows, he'd shown himself as prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. He had appeared as the commander of the Lord's army to Joshua. He'd appeared to Abraham and the patriarchs, but God had never taken upon himself permanently our nature until the womb of the Virgin. And so, when God became Emmanuel, he became eternally God with us. God for us and God in us. When he appeared, he didn't even go to King Herod. He didn't go to the kings of the world. In fact, the gospel writers are very clear in telling us how he veiled his great deity. Only once did he let it leak a little, if I may put it that way. And that was in the Transfiguration. He let his glory leak a little, if I may say. But when the angels appeared, they appealed to shepherds, to Mary. Who's Mary? From Nazareth? Anything good come from Nazareth? That's the sticks. That's what people would have thought of Nazareth. That's Doolin Banjo's country, as I heard it put. He came to animals in a manger. Wise men, kings, magi, astrologers, whatever they were, came from outside the covenant to offer him gifts. He came to his own. His own received him not. They rejected him. But to those who had eyes to behold him, they saw the beauty and the very glory of God in flesh, but he veiled it. Many times Jesus said, "Don't say who I am. Don't tell them." This is our servant. And this is why, going back to the application that Paul gives us in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2 of Philippians, look down. This is why we're to do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. It's why we are, in verse 4, to consider others, their interests, more important than our own interests. You see, this is the mind of Jesus Christ. A servant is not greater than his master. He suffered. He was content to be nothing. You and I must be content to be nothing. He was content to be poor. You and I need to be content to be poor if he calls us to it. He was content to be overlooked. You and I must be content to be overlooked. But the end of this passage tells us in verses 9 to 11 that he was exalted. He was exalted. He was exalted to God's right hand, and he's the King, he's the Lord, he was vindicated before all heaven and earth. As a servant is not greater than his master, we're called to serve. We're sometimes called to die. We're always called to suffer in him and with him. Behold the Anthropos, the God-man. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. But there's one last part I want to look at, and that is, he's not only Emmanuel, God with us, showing his divinity or his deity. He's not only God for us in his humanity, and particularly his humiliation, and then particularly his humiliation as specifically being a slave, a servant, a nobody. But he is God with us, born to live and die for us. And this is where it gets really amazing. The virgin birth. It says in verse 7c, notice if you will, I'll read all of verse 7 again. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born. Being born in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ was Son of God and Son of Mary. There we see deity, God and humanity in eternal union. It will blow your mind. But it was written, it was prophesied in Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. Every time you hear that, every time you hear it read, every time you hear it sung, I can't help saying it without saying, for unto us a child is, without Handel's Messiah coming in on me, for unto us a child is born. It stresses his humanity. For unto us a son is given, stresses his deity, long before. Every time you hear it, you say, he is the Anthropos, he is God-man. And it's been spoken of for ages, at least 800 years. And so man was in a fallen predicament. We had no hope. We were not seeking after God. In the fullness of the time, here's what happened. Here's the great news. Here's the unbelievable news that in the fullness of the time, God was born. How did that happen? Well, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. They must have scratched their heads when they read Isaiah 7:14. Just as we, without the fullness of the understanding, the fullness of the story, the fullness of the New Testament, would scratch our heads and go, Emmanuel, God with us, how? Well, we understand in Luke 1:34-35. Turn to Luke 1:34-35 for a moment. I want to take an exegetical interpretive excursion here, a little field trip over to Luke from our Philippians passage, because I think this helps us to understand the being born part better. What's going on in the being born part? Look at Luke 1:34-35. It says, when the angel appeared to the lowly Mary, she asked the question, how can this be, seeing I'm a virgin? I'm only betrothed. I've known no man, literally. And the angel says to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Let's read it again. the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You remember the creation account? All was chaos, and the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the deep, taking chaos and making order. That great power was working. And yet we're told in the New Testament that all things were created through Him, through Jesus Christ, by His Spirit. And so here we have the great Creator who's overshadowing Mary, the Virgin, and He's overshadowing her. He's brooding over her. The power of the Most High God is overcoming her, is overwhelming her, is overpowering her. That is forming from her own substance humanity. Human nature of her substance. You think of God taking dust and breathing, making a living being. Adam, the first historical living being, man. A living soul, man. Here you see the Holy Spirit overshadowing, and in Mary's womb of her substance is born a human, and not one second. Not one millisecond, not one nanosecond, I can't even talk in seconds. At the very instant there was humanity, body, soul, at that moment, deity united itself with humanity. There was never a moment when that humanity existed apart from deity. The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the conception, let there be life. And it's done. The God-man has become something he was not before. And now, eternally, he will be God and man. One Christ. One mediator between God and man. Now, what does this mean? This one. The God-man, born within the Virgin, of Mary's substance, because he was David's seed. He must be heir to David's throne. He must take the throne of David. So through her substance, but at the same time, because the Holy Spirit created that afresh, anew, from her substance, there was no contamination of sin. Here was the head. Here, behold, in Mary's womb, the Lord, the head of a new creation, the very second Adam himself, and all those who looked forward to his coming, and all those who looked back to the fact that he came, can behold the Anthropos, God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. It blows your mind. This one would be fit for us and for our salvation. Because although by Adam or through Adam, he was not of Adam in the sense of the sinful taint of original sin. All of us people of God are born and conceived in sin. And even if we had a high prophetic calling, even if we were the greatest of the mediators of the Old Covenant, even if we were Moses, and the greatest of all the prophets, we would have original sin. We'd have a taint of sin. There was no way that we could pay for our own sins. There's no way we could represent another people. Not permanently, not eternally. Jesus was the head of the new creation for us. He had no actual sin. He had no inherent sin. And it's very important when we're saying this that you see one Christ. Mary gave birth to one Christ who was two natures. Listen, humanity was created from Mary's substance. Deity united himself, the second person of the Trinity united himself, Jesus the Christ, eternally in her womb. He grew to full maturation in the womb, 9 months. He came through. The God-man came through the birth canal. The God-man was laid in the manger. The God-man grew under the wisdom of the Lord and was instructed in the Word of God and learned the Word of God. The God-man grew up. The God-man took upon himself our baptism, the baptism of our representation to represent us as the second Adam. And that God-man lived perfectly according to God's law. That God-man died perfectly under the curse of the law. That is the hope of the virgin birth. Is that we have a new start in Jesus. All those in the Old Testament who believe in Him and all those who look back to believe in Him today know that their hope is found in Christ alone because He's the Savior from sin. You see, He was made like His brethren in every way, yet without sin. He was made like His brethren in every way, yet without sin. And that means He qualifies. That means He qualifies as the second Adam. He qualifies to be the perfect representative before God to live for you and I who believe. To live and die for us, to be raised for us, and to be our eternal priest king at God's right hand who has taken the eternal throne of David, His descendant. What does this mean? God and our nature were opposed. We were enemies of God. Everyone born in Adam was conceived in sin and under God's condemnation and wrath. Never did anyone deserve anything from God. No one could cry out and ask for any kind of justice with God. If they asked for justice, they would get death, eternal death, eternity in hell, immediately. Don't you understand? That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came through the birth canal for you and me as the God-man, as one Christ, as one person who's able to live and to die, that we can believe, that we can see Him. Another way of saying it, our nature was under damnation. God had only given us righteousness by faith in a coming promise, in a coming promise one, in a coming Messiah, in a coming Christ. This Christ had come. And this Christ, in real time and space, had taken our nature unto Himself. He had taken our nature unto Himself to purify it, to live in it, to clothe Himself in it, to die in it, under the curse in it, to be raised in heaven. Our nature is in heaven, people of God. United to deity. God looks favorably upon our nature. He sees His beloved Son. And all those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, you are partakers of the divine nature. Amazing love. How can it be? This Jesus united Himself with humanity. He now unites Himself to all of you who believe by the Spirit. You're partakers of the divine nature. He became like you and I so we could be like Him. That's the whole point of the passage. That we might have that mind, that thought, that thinking. Amazing love. That's what 2 Peter's trying to get at. That blows your mind, I know, every time you read it. But 2 Peter, listen, don't push it down. Don't underestimate it. Let it have its full impact on your life this day. Listen, 2 Peter, listen, 1:3-4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. What? Did you hear me? You might become partakers of the divine nature. He sanctified unto Himself our nature. He purified unto Himself our nature so that those in union with Him, those in the koinonia of the Spirit, as Paul says earlier in verse 1, those who are united with Jesus Christ might be partakers of His divine nature. How can we ever live in our nature in an impure way ever again? How could we who've been married to Jesus Christ ever give ourselves to anyone or anything other than Him? He's taken us into the very throne room of God in our nature to represent us day and night before the throne of God. And He's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And what does that just mean? What does that just mean? We can cry justice. We can say to God, now, because of Your mercy, in Jesus Christ, you'll not ever hold my sins against me. Because one in my nature, my Lord, my King, my lover, my husband, Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty once and for all for me. And you're faithful and you're just, never to require it again of me. Thank you, God. And He lives and moves in you by His Spirit. He's Emmanuel. God in us. To purify our natures. You see, Paul said in Philippians 1:6, remember, he who began a good work will complete it. You can be confident of this thing. Jesus, boop, boop, I don't know what the sound effect is. That's my sound effect. Boop. Deity and humanity, the boop. When He united Himself with that, through that reality, that great work of the Spirit, He did it to make you like Jesus. That was His goal. To make you love like Jesus. To make you serve like Jesus. To expect in this world what Jesus expected. But to expect of God what Jesus got. Verses 9 through 11. Exaltation. He calls us to humiliation. He calls us to being humble in Christ and to expect the things that Christ got because of our privilege of being united to Him. But He also will vindicate us. He'll raise us. He'll exalt us. Yes, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But what does He do? He exalts us in due time. We're taught that in 1 Peter 5. He will exalt you and I, and we will sit on the throne with Jesus. And none of us deserve it. None of us, especially me. And yet, it's going to happen. Just as sure as He's united Himself to our nature, we're going to be like Him. So, purify yourself as He is pure. That's what that means. You're going to see Him one day. And it's not going to be some God that's going to consume you as He will consume all the evil and evil things in this world who are outside of Him. He's a God who cannot look on evil. Holy consumption will happen when He removes all the dirt and sinful filth. And the only thing left will be Jesus and those clothed in His glory and perfection that He earned in our nature. Praise God. That's all I've got to say. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You so much for Jesus. Thank You for God with us. Thank You for God for us. Thank You for God being born to live and die for us. Thank You for being God in us. Lord, let us revel at this time of year, knowing that You're good, that You've taken our nature into You, so that we might be like You. And this is what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us that which is good, pleasing, according to His will. Help us to be shine, to shine like the firmament, shine like the stars before the world. Help us, Lord, to let this be what drives us to sanctification, is that we're united to Jesus. How could we ever want to contaminate that presence? Help us to put away all filth. Repent of all our pride. Oh, help us to have true repentance. Deeper repentance for our pride. To pour contempt on all our pride. Oh, help us, oh Lord, to be that kind of people that every day wakes up crying. Wakes up weeping over our pride. And gets up glorying in the Christ who took upon Himself humanity to live and die for us. To praise and glorify and live for the God-man, knowing we're becoming like Him, and to serve others and to consider others' interests more important than our own. Give us grace, Lord. Give us grace. Give us grace. We don't want to ever be satisfied with the grace that we have. Never be satisfied with the growth we have. There's grace and truth, fullness of grace, and because we're united to You, all of everything that we need for life and godliness is found in You. Thank You for making us partakers of the divine nature by taking our nature unto Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.